I was in New Zealand a couple of years ago speaking, and a lady doctor there had written a little poem. It's not particularly good poetry, but I thought you'd enjoy it, especially if you are a young mother. She says, "What is it that happens when you get past 30? It's as if someone's gone and done the dirty. It might be the children, it might be marriage. Oh, what has destroyed my undercarriage? I used to be curvy and smooth at the rear, but now it's all cellulite there, I fear. It cannot be run off or pummeled or smooth. I've tried massage and exercise. It's all of no use. I used to have hip bones which stayed in their sockets, but now when it rains, I get pain in my pockets. My trousers annoy me. My legs always ache. Why do we bear children at all, for Pete's sake? And as for my upper half, well, it's not right. I breastfed my babies. I got up at night. And what's my reward? I'm reduced to double A. If I have another baby, they'll vanish away." Oh, yes. Insult to insult, it doesn't stop there. Just look at the state of my beautiful hair. I was bouncy and golden and tossed with the best. Now I'm dry and frizzy and lusterless, just like the rest. And my skin, once so smooth and so fine a grain, now looks like pink cardboard left out in the rain. Only teenagers get pimples? I'm sorry, it's all lies. And the one about smoking causing lines around your eyes and poor muscles show such an unhealthy slack, while the kids and the groceries have ruined my back, and all of it is well beyond any correction. I've slipped, dropped, and drooped in every direction. Oh, woe is the lady whose body is done. I'll just have to wait till Jesus gives me a new one. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the role and responsibility of the wife. And I realize there are some of you here who are not wives. Some of you are not wives, not by your own choice. I remember a friend when someone called her Mrs. and she said, "No, I'm a miss." And they said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And she said, "You're sorry." And, some of you are widows, I'm sure. And so, you know, perhaps if this doesn't fit you right now, it will in the future, or perhaps you can help use it to help somebody else. One thing I want to tell you is that you're going to be tempted tonight to think, well, if she only knew my husband, and if he would only shape up, I could be so much better if he would just do what he's supposed to. But you cannot change him. There's only one person you can change, and that's you. And so tonight we need to leave him to God. And we need to... I wish my husband could talk to him, because, man, does he ever really give it to him. So if you ever want to get him straightened out, just invite my husband to come speak to him. But anyway, all we can do is pray for us tonight. We're the only ones that we can change. And so... forget about your husband, and just in that sense, and let's just think about what God might say to us tonight. And I want to tell you a couple of things before we begin, and one is that I am not speaking because I have arrived. You all have to hear this message just once, but I hear it over and over and over again. Because this seems to be the message that God has given me to give, and so you can tell which one of us needs to hear it the most. And I've been married, coming up in about a week, 31 years, and I'm still very much a learner. But I'm encouraged by 2 Corinthians 4:1, which says, "Wherefore, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And so I acknowledge fully that it is the mercy of God that gives me the privilege of sharing with you tonight. And it's a very difficult message. If you are married, I can guarantee it'll step on your toes at some point. And I want you to know that mine are cramped already. So we're in this together. And I want you to also realize as we go through this that no husband can ever meet all of your needs. If you have expected him to, you have put an unattainable burden upon him. Only God can meet our deepest needs. So let's pray and ask the Lord to just open our hearts tonight. Lord Jesus, we realize that you are the only one who can change hearts. And Lord, I believe all of us would agree that we come as needy people tonight. Those of us who are married, I think, would all acknowledge that there's still a ways to go. We can't say everything's perfect. We can't say we respond rightly all the time. And so I pray as we look into the Word of God that you would encourage our hearts tonight and strengthen us to do the things that you want us to do. Holy Spirit of God, I ask you to fill me, to anoint me, to speak through me. May I be a suit of working clothes for the Spirit to wear to do your work tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You've heard me use that phrase, a suit of working clothes for the Spirit to wear, and that came from a very godly professor when I was in college, and she often used that little couplet that says, "The Spirit clothed himself with Gideon," it makes the record say, "and he became as nothing in the fray except a suit of working clothes for the Spirit to wear that day." And so that's what I try to pray each time that I speak, is that I would be just a suit of working clothes for the Holy Spirit to wear. All right. Marriage was designed in the heart and the mind of God. It is the very first institution that he established, and so that gives you some idea of how important he feels it is. And because God gave marriage a mission, you can also understand why Satan tries to destroy marriages. When God wanted to explain himself to the world, he didn't say, as a mother is to a child, as a brother is to a sister, he said, as a husband is to a wife. And so he has given marriage a mission to proclaim to the world the intimacy of Christ and his bride, the church. So you can understand that the maintaining of joyful, fulfilling, happy marriage relationship is certainly top priority with God. And you can understand why Satan, it's also top priority with him to try and destroy as many marriages as possible. Any marriage, but especially a godly marriage. Especially a Christian marriage. Especially a leader's marriage. I hope you all are praying for your pastor and his wife. And I don't know, maybe you have several pastors, but for your church staff. Satan loves to get in there. Pray for them. Hold them up. They need your prayers because Satan throws many, many darts at those who are serving him in that way. Satan is very well organized in his attacks. And I'm going to share a few of these with you. And some of you are perhaps going to think, if I don't get this thing settled before we go on, I may rock this all night. So let's just handle it right now. I think if we put something under this corner, maybe. That's great. See, I'm kind of picky. I'm nervous about things. Okay, some of you are going to think, when I name these things, you're going to think, well, I don't have to worry about any of those because my husband's real godly and we have a really good marriage and I don't have to worry about that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And all we have to do to fall in our marriage is to quit working on it. So here are some of the things that Satan might do to tempt you One, he appeals to our vanity, especially if you're getting a little older and a little grayer and a little fatter. He may tempt you to think, well, I wonder if I could ever be attractive to any other man. Or especially, maybe your husband was your childhood sweetheart and you've never really been acquainted with any other man. And if some guy in your Bible study comes up and says, is that a new dress? Boy, you really look nice in that. Well, you'll pay attention now. If it was some old bum off the street of Temple, and said, honey, you sure look pretty tonight, that wouldn't do it. But what if it's this godly man and he looks at you and he says, you've got a haircut, haven't you? It really looks nice on you. And of course, your husband didn't even know you had a haircut. And the only thing he said was, why did you spend that money? And so Satan can appeal to our vanity. And then another thing Satan does is he says, well, surely an extramarital relationship would be more exciting than this one I've got going in marriage. And you could pick up most any women's magazine at some point and read one of those personal stories about, I had an affair and it really helped my marriage. I can remember counseling a couple where the wife had been the one who had an affair. They were from a very small town in Missouri, and this idea of swapping partners was rampant throughout this small town. And so, bruised and broken, this husband sat before us with his wife, trying to put this back together, and she said something very interesting. She said, nobody tells you how it will hurt afterwards. So he appeals to your vanity in that way. And then the third way is to divide the home. Now, if you're committed to Christ, he's not going to divide it with bad things. You wouldn't respond to that. But what if he gets you going in one direction and your husband going in another and your children going in a third and you're like ships passing in the night? He's divided the home. And so you have to be careful of the good things and don't take on more than God wants you to. Sometimes we wear somebody else's yoke, don't we? Sometimes we get our strokes by taking on more and more and more jobs. And we have to be careful that we have our priorities in order. Another thing Satan says to you is, oh, you don't think the Bible standards still apply? Yes, they're the only thing that works. They still apply. God made the rules. That's the rule book. And so, yes, they still apply. And then there is this confusion about our proper roles. And I think that this is where most of us have been hit in this last 10 or 15 years. What is our role as a Christian wife? I want to talk to you tonight about the supportive role and the role of being a loving companion, and the role of being a loving sex partner. I leave that to last because then, if I run over, nobody's going to leave. They'll stay with me. And they won't sleep through that part. I just hope the men in the kitchen are gone by the time we get to that part. I don't want them lurking behind the doors there. All right, in the supportive role, how do we fulfill this? Well, the first thing we do is to acknowledge his role as the head of our family. Ephesians 5:22-25 gives us this portion of scripture that describes God's plan. And friend husband says anything with two heads is a monstrosity and belongs in a sideshow, and any home with two heads is a monstrosity. Or if you have fought and become the head of your home, you have found that it was not what you wanted after all. And are you making it easier or more difficult for your husband to be the head of your home? Or has he just quit trying because he's not a fighter? Friend husband also says it's a sad house where the hen crows louder than the rooster. Well, didn't you think that was funny? I did. Genesis 2. Don't you know roosters? Genesis 2:18. says that we are to be a help meet. Now today we hear a lot about help mate, you know, he changes the diapers, I change the tires, that sort of thing. 50-50 marriage. No, each of us has a 100% role to fulfill, and a help meet means a helper fit for him, completing him. And I love the idea that our husbands are like a big puzzle that has all the pieces in it except one giant piece, maybe the heart. And God allows us to be that missing piece to complete him. And so we're to be a completer, not a competer. Some very wise woman said, having won our rights, have we lost our privileges? A second way to fulfill the supportive role is to be in subjection, to be submissive. And this is in Ephesians 5, 21 and 22. And immediately some people suspect God of favoritism when they hear this, and injustice, because they just do not understand what it means. And this is what the feminists have really latched onto, isn't it? This whole matter. And in both the Greek and the Latin root of this word, it has the idea of to throw oneself under as a foundation supporting him, which I think is a beautiful description of a helper fit for him, like the scripture says. It's not a question of superiority and inferiority. And this is what we've been told today. That's not the case at all. Can you imagine God would have women be second-class citizens? No. The scripture makes it very clear that we are equal heirs of the grace of life. There is no superiority and inferiority in God's calling. Not a matter of being better. It's just a matter of a difference of roles. That's all. And it does not mean that the husband dominates. Certainly does not mean abuse, whether it's verbal, physical, or sexual. Has nothing like that in mind. It doesn't mean that you don't have a mind or that you don't offer an opinion. Not at all. But it just means in the final analysis, he is the one who is responsible. And when he meets the Lord, God will say to him, how did you lead this family? And he'll either say, well done or not well done. To you, if you have followed, even if he's made a mess, he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. The two become one, the scripture says. I like to think of a lock and a key. Which one is more important? Well, obviously, you have to have the right lock and the right key to make it work. You have to have both. Or if I took two lumps of clay, pink and blue, and I rolled them together, now the two have become one. But the blue didn't swallow up the pink, or vice versa. But all the way through, you see the blue and the pink. Each of us has our own personality. Each of us contributes to the marriage. And God's word stresses mutual submission of believer to believer. But he has one special word for husbands and one special word for wives. And the word to the husband is, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now right there you're going to say, yep, see, if he'd do that, I could do my part. Well, you're not going to find support for that in the scriptures. The thing he tells the wife to do is to submit to your husband, to his authority. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, everybody knows a woman is superior to a man at being a woman. And a man is superior to a woman at being a man, but a womanish man and a mannish woman is a very sad thing indeed. All right, why should I submit? Well, the first thing is to allow my husband to obey God's will for him. He cannot fulfill God's will for him apart from my cooperation in this. And that's a very serious thing for me to think about. It's one thing for me to disobey God, but what if I make my husband disobey God by not following God's plan in this? And a husband will be a leader if he knows he has a follower. And some of you think, boy, you do not know my husband. Now, it may be that it's been beaten out of him by a mother or grandmother or aunt or school teacher or sister or somebody. But you see, God never asks of us that which he does not equip us to do. So if he has called man to be the leader, then he can be a leader. It might take a few messes till he finds out that he can be a leader. My husband used to have bird dogs, and he said that you would get these little puppy bird dogs and they would point sticks and stones and Tweety birds and everything else. But once they point a quail, he said they never again point sticks and stones and Tweety birds. They found out what they were made for. And likewise, God has asked your husband to be the leader. Therefore, God has equipped him. It's just like, you know, a car comes equipped with what it's supposed to have. We come equipped with what God requires of us. And the second reason that we should submit is to obey God's will for me. And frustration results if I try to do otherwise. And, you know, God did not create us and then stand up on the edge of heaven and say, now let's see, how can I make this woman perfectly miserable all of her life? Ha! I know, I'll make her submit to a man. No, he wants our marriages to be a picture of heaven, a picture of God's love. And so he created this in us as a need because we need it, not because God needs it. We do this because it meets a need in our life. And it's a protection for us. It's like an umbrella. And some of you are thinking, well, my husband's umbrella has lots of holes. Well, it may have lots of holes, but you are safer under that umbrella than out from under it, because that is God's protection. Ephesians 5:22 in the Phillips says, do we do this just to give our husbands gratification? Is that why we do this? No, it says you do this as a service unto the Lord. And that same verse says, your own husband. And I'm so glad. I've told this friend of ours, Jack, I just love you, but I'm just so glad I'm not married to you. And it would be very hard to be married to him. But we submit to the position God has given our husband, not necessarily to his personality. And then Titus 2:5 in the Phillips is another wonderful verse of why we submit. It says, you do this as a good advertisement for the Christian faith. And I love that. And I want to ask tonight, what do you think your marriage is advertising about the Christian faith? Does it make those who come into your home who do not know Jesus Christ realize there's something different, something desirable here in this home? And then another reason to submit is that it reflects my submission to God. Now, ladies, there are a lot of times I'd like to separate that and think that I'm being totally submissive to God when I'm not submissive to my husband, but there's no way. Because if you're being disobedient in what God has asked you to do, then you cannot be in submission to God. Howie Hendricks said, we have perhaps overemphasized submission to husband and underemphasized submission to God. Because that's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? A third way that we can support him is just to accept him the way he is. Don't try to change him. Have you tried to change your husband? If you're honest, has it succeeded? No, and it never will. But you have a secret weapon. It's called PLM. That's Pray Like Mad. And if we would just keep our mouths shut and pray, it's amazing what God can do. But there's so many times I feel like I have to, you know, put my 2 cents worth in. But God can do some amazing things if we will just keep our mouths shut and pray. Here are some steps to just accepting him the way he is. One is to get rid of your own self-righteous attitude, because in order to put him down, we have to put ourselves up, don't we? And the second thing is to look to his better side. Now, he must have one, because there must have been something about him that you thought was attractive to marry him. I mean, you chose him, didn't you? So, I mean, he must have some good points. And for some of you, it may be that it's been so long since you've thought of those that it may take you a while, but I'd like for you to make a list of all of his good points. All the things he does that you are glad about, all the things he doesn't do that you're glad about, make a list of all of his good points. And then one of those days when he's made you really upset and angry, go in the bathroom and get your list and lock the door and then just say, thank you, God, and go down the list and thank him for all the good things that your husband is. Look to his better side, and then don't compare him unfavorably with other men. This is bad news, especially if yesterday was your wedding anniversary and you say, guess what Don and Bev, what Don gave Bev for their birthday, for their anniversary. And of course, he forgot yours. So, you know, don't compare him to other men unfavorably. And then you need to express your acceptance of him. He needs to know you accept him. My husband speaks before hundreds of people, lots of times. And people come by and tell him how great it was. But until he can get alone with me, the first thing he wants to know is, honey, how did it go? And he said, if I didn't make it with Irma, I didn't make it. And he cares not for the accolades of the crowds. He wants to know what I thought. We need to express our acceptance of them. And then the fourth way that we can support him is to express interest in him. And I think that some of the things that hinder us in doing this, one is self-centeredness, and by that I mean my little world, whether that is my children, taking care of the home, working, you know, whatever is your little world, that you can separate yourself from him. And it's very easy for a husband to feel left out when the children come along. And so we can wound them deeply by self-centeredness, by indifference, by taking them for granted. Charlie Shedd, in one of his books, said, it is seldom sex that drives a man to a woman, to a mistress. And I stopped right there and I thought, well, that's crazy. Everybody knows a man takes a mistress for sex. And he went on to say, but it is rather her ability to make him feel like a king. A woman who will accept him as he is, admire him, need him, and give him first place, second behind the Lord only. And he told about a man in his church who had been an elder, Sunday school teacher, pillar of the church, strong family in the community, etc., etc., etc. And he shocked the whole community by telling Charlie that he was going to divorce his wife, leave his job, leave the church, leave his family, move to another town in order to marry the elevator operator in his building. Shows you how long ago it was they had elevator operators. And he said, I don't expect you to understand this, Charlie, or condone it, but let me tell you how it happened. And then he told about a woman who, as many times as he went up and down in that elevator, all during every day, she had a smile for him. She thought that he was wise. She laughed at his jokes. She thought he was worthwhile. And for that, he was willing to sacrifice everything that was precious to him for the love of someone who would accept him the way he is. That gives you a little idea of the power that we can have over a man for good or for evil. And unless we have a strong magnet in our marriage, there will be a strong magnet outside pulling it apart. Some of you think, well, nobody would want my husband. Don't worry. Satan has that one already to march in at the right time. The fifth thing we can do to be a support is be an encourager. I love the name of Barnabas in the scripture. Did you know that Barnabas was just a nickname given to this man? And it means an encourager. And he was such an encouragement that people called him Barnabas. And we need to be an encouragement. We need to be like a hearth fire, you know, that they can come home to where there's warmth and love and security. Not like a brush fire where we're moving in too many little outside areas, but a hearth fire. And, excuse me, We need to listen to him and draw him out. Now, chances are women talk a whole lot more than men, generally. And so he may be very quiet, and it may take a while to draw him out. But we need to listen to him. And maybe some of you have had the experience of having two or three kids tugging on you, and you're trying to stir something on the stove, and your husband's trying to talk to you, and you're saying, uh-huh, yes, uh-huh. And pretty soon he just goes off because he knows you, you know, you said uh-huh at the wrong time, so he knew you weren't listening. So we need to listen to them. And listening means more than just simply being quiet while he speaks. We need to look them in the eye and listen to them. And then we need to give him our undivided attention sometimes. Sometimes he needs just that. I know a friend said to her husband asked her to bring her coffee and come in the living room. And she said, well, honey, could I bring the sewing with me? And he said, no, I just want to talk to you. Now, if he's watching a football game, chances are he does not want your undivided attention. But there are times when he needs you to just give him undivided attention. Proverbs 31:12 says she will comfort, encourage, and do him only good as long as there is life within her. 1 Corinthians 13:7 in the Living Bible says, when you love someone, you will always be loyal to him, always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. That makes a good verse to put on your prayer page for your husband. 1 Corinthians 13:7 in the Living Bible. Goethe, the German author, said, if you treat a man as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become that bigger and better man. That applies to our children too, doesn't it? I've taken a little part of a quote from a novel, a very old novel called Come Spring by Ben Ames Williams, and it was written, taken from diaries that were written during the American Revolution, he took this story from just things that were written in these diaries, and this was one of the conversations. Joel Adams and his wife Mima, and at his wife's suggestion, he had decided to call the men of the community together to sign another petition to send to the general court. And here's what the conversation was. Mima said, they'll look so they get to you to tell them what to do. You're a good man, Joel. Men listen to you. He said laughingly, you keep on telling me how smart I am, and you'll have me believe in it. And then he added more seriously, I wasn't much, you know, till you got hold of me, but you're so sure that I'm going to work hard and do right that I just have to do it to keep you from being disappointed. I guess that's the way with men, she agreed. A woman is the root and a man is the tree, and she's the ground he grows out of. That's a wife's job, to be good growing ground so her man will be fine. What if she isn't? Say she's sour land or sandy or dry. Then he'll be a stunted sort of a man, or else he'll find him another woman, that's all. A man don't go far without some woman loving him and always telling him he's wonderful. And he said half to himself, if I was a tree, I needed pruning pretty bad when you took hold of me, Mima. And after a moment, he added, I still do, for the matter of that. I ain't all you keep telling me I am, but I mean to be. And if you keep telling me, I'll get to be. There was a deep tenderness in his tones when he said, you're good growing ground, Mima. It's one of my very favorite stories. Another way that we support him is just to pray for him. Not, Lord bless old John, but pray for him with wisdom and with insight. Pray defensively. Satan is out to get any man, but especially a man who is following God. I remember when I told my mother-in-law, when we were first married, how I prayed for Gene when he traveled, and she was embarrassed that I told her, let alone that I told God. And I said, oh, Mother, it's not that I don't trust him. I trust him anywhere with anyone, but I don't trust Satan. and I would be foolish not to surround him with my prayers when he is out traveling. So we need to guard them through our prayers. Pray against pride, lust, love of money. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't have to worry about that because my husband walks so close to the Lord. But remember, it is the one who is closest to the captain who receives the most arrows of the enemy. Pray for him and then keep him second only to the Lord. Keep him second only to the Lord. Our priorities as Christian women, I believe, should be our walk with God first of all, because we simply cannot be all that we are asked to be unless we're walking with God. Secondly, our husband. Third, our children. Fourth, our home. Fifth, I put self, meaning whatever you do to keep sane, you know, aerobics or sewing or, you know, whatever keeps you from going stark raving mad. And then at sixth, I put everything else. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, boy, you put church way down the line there. Yes, I did. But if you have these things in order, there'll be plenty of time and room for you to do what God wants you to do. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's support. Too many of us fill three or four or five jobs, and we're keeping somebody else from doing what God wants them to do because we need that self, I don't know, to feel important. Do you see what I'm saying? We need to keep our priorities in order, and if we do, there's room, plenty of room, to do what God wants us to do. Ruth Calkins again. I'm sorry I have to keep drinking. I am so dry. How dry I am. Oh. Calkins' name is C-A-L-K-I-N-S, Ruth Harms Calkins. She said, oh God, she's such a fastidious housekeeper. Every day she cleans and cleans, every crack, every corner, including the picture hangers on the wall. She insists it simply has to be done. But when I see her lonely husband, so obviously frustrated, so totally shelved, I wish there were some way to convince her to include him in her cleaning schedule. Lord, he needs dusting off too. All right, the second category of being a helper fit for him is being a loving companion. And I think I can best illustrate this by giving you the negatives. What makes us unlovable? The first thing I think about is nagging. Anybody here that nags? Have you ever noticed that men do not generally nag men? It is women who nag. Now, if you knew my husband, you'd know that I do not nag my husband. He's not the kind you nag. But many times while those three boys were growing up, I would go to bed and think, Lord, all they're going to remember is that their mother nagged them all day long. Nagging is about 99.9% inefficient. Proverbs 21:9 in the Amplified said, it is better to dwell on a flat oriental roof exposed to all kinds of weather than in a house shared with a nagging, quarrelsome, fault-finding woman. Now, you know how some cars come with standard equipment? I think this is standard equipment with women. I think it comes built in. And I think that that we all have this, and I think part of it is our emotional makeup that makes us this way. Besides, we all want to have our own way because we think that's best. An old Chinese proverb says, spouse with horse sense never become old nag. The second thing that makes us unlovable is being negative and critical. Proverbs 12:25 says, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. And Philippians 4:8 says, fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and dwell on the fine good things in others and think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. What do we like to dwell on? The fine good things in others? Nah. We like to dwell on the negatives, the things we see wrong. And again, I think this is standard equipment. It comes with us because we are emotional creatures. Another thing that makes us unlovable is being a dream buster. Proverbs 14:1 says, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one tears it down with her own hands, and I think we could say with her own tongue. Your husband comes home, and he says, listen, I have got this great idea. I'm going to quit my job. I can buy this boat. It needs a lot of work, but we can fix it up, and we can just live on it, and we can sail, and you can homeschool the children while we're gone, and, you know, the hands want to go on the hips, and the first thing you say is, where do you think we're going to get the money for that? And if you think I'm going to homeschool those kids, you've got another thing, you know, and so you just burst his dream. Now, his friend, here's where you PLM, pray like mad. And, you know, it may be God wants you on that boat, so, you know, you have to be open to the fact that he may have another plan. But his friend can say to him, John, that's the dumbest idea I ever heard. Where do you think you'd get the money for that? And he'd say, you're right. And he can take it from his friend. But you need to be his supporter, not his dream buster. Ruth Calkins again says, you can tell I wouldn't have much of a message if I didn't have Ruth Calkins to fill in for me. Lord, dear Lord, I am desperately pleading with you. Please, please speak to my husband. You see, he has made a determined decision, and I'm convinced he's totally wrong. Change his mind, Lord. Nudge him, prick him, turn him around, anything, but capture his attention and show him I'm right. Foolish child, don't ask me to make your husband what you want him to be. Just ask me to make him what I want him to be. Oh, Lord, then you must work on me. Another thing that makes us unloving and unlovable is being filled with self-pity and complaining. Jude 16 in the Berkeley said, these are the grumblers complaining of their lots. Now I'll tell you, ladies, I would rather call my sin most anything but self-pity. I really hate to admit that I'm having a pity party. And I'd rather call it most anything else, but self-pity is a sin that can really get a hold of us, and it makes us really unlovable. Another one is talking too much, and this includes correcting him. Do you ever correct him? He's telling a story, and he says something like, well, we went down to Lake Eufaula, and you say, oh, honey, I think it was Lake Tenkiller. And he starts again, and he said, well, we were with Jack and Bonnie. And you say, oh, sweetheart, I think it was Kirk and Dana. And about the third time you correct him, he says through clenched teeth, sweetheart, would you like to tell the story? Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards. Proverbs 29:11. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion. And I thought, well, that's me. There's so many times I think that Gene cannot live without my opinion. And instead of keeping my mouth shut and praying, I have to verbalize my opinion on everything. Now, in this matter of talking too much or correcting him, the reason that we often see things differently is men see the big picture and we see details. So this affects how we tell things. When I was in New Zealand, I caught this 9.5-pound rainbow trout. Now, if you don't know anything about fishing, that doesn't impress you, but that's trophy-sized rainbow trout. It took me an hour and 40 minutes, and it shows them mopping my brow, you know, while I was rolling it in. Well, this man said, you know, that was with us on the boat, said, well, this is trophy-sized. You'll want to stuff it. Well, I didn't want it in my house, so it's in Gene's office. But I love to have him tell the story because it's about this big when he tells the story, and it's more like this when I tell it, and probably the truth is somewhere in between. If you ask, if a man asks you how was the party, he wants to know, was it a good party or a bad party? But we want to tell him who was there, what everybody wore, what was served. Jean says if you ask a woman the time of day, she will tell you how the watch was made. The sixth thing is that makes us unlovable is never letting a matter die. Proverbs, oh, there are a lot of groans on that one. Proverbs 17:9 in the Amplified says, he who covers and forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats or harps on a matter separates even close friends. Now, women, we are great, we are great about remembering offenses. It's like pasting emotional trading stamps. You know, he says something, we paste it down inside of us. The next thing he says, and the next. And then you get in a little argument, and you say, why you, and you know, you cannot, and he thinks, wow. And one day, he just, you just blow your top, and he thinks, God. Okay. Sit down, it's my turn again. This is like my little granddaughter, when she, the little one that's going to be three, she demands total attention when she's singing. And if you don't give it to her, she'll say, listen. Listen. So, I want you ladies to listen. One man said, whenever we get in, talking about this emotional trading stamps, he said, whenever we get into an argument, my wife becomes historical. And his friend said, don't you mean hysterical? And he said, no, historical. She brings up everything I've ever done. The next one is resentment, bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual lives. Now, what that says to me is that bitterness and resentment is like an infectious disease. It is not something that you hold simply to yourself. It will affect all your other relationships. It's like a cancer that eats away at you. It's too high a price to pay. And even if your resentment or bitterness is towards someone else, it will affect your relationship in marriage. So get rid of the bitterness and the resentment. It's much too costly. And of course, this goes back to what we were talking about earlier today about forgiveness. The last one is having a defensive spirit. Do any of you have a defensive spirit? Like when your husband says, honey, why is the checkbook overdrawn this month? Or why did the bank send us three overdrawn? Well, you know, then the wall goes up. And you're defensive. Usually it's something like money that causes that. Some of you may think, well, I'm a very quiet person, so I would not have trouble with any of those things. Well, I wasn't talking about verbalization as much as I was talking about attitudes of the heart. And when you have a bad attitude, if you're like me, it shows all over. My husband said I could never be a good poker player because it's written all over my face. I reveal everything. In my face. So chances are you do too. On the side of being a positive, loving companion, we need to work at the job of being sweethearts. Now, if you're newly married here, you think, golly, why does she have to say that? Well, if you've been married a while and you have several children and your husband works long hours, and maybe you work also, you'll realize that you do have to work at being sweethearts. Otherwise, it goes by the board, not because it's not enjoyable, but because you have to work at it. You have to make time for it. In the pressure of our busy lives, we can let that go. We need to respect and reverence him, the scripture says. This is a great verse in the Amplified Version, Ephesians 5:33. It says that we're to respect and reverence him, and then here's what it means to respect and reverence. That she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. We need to respect and reverence them. We need to admire him. Admire his manliness. Now, you know, if he's getting kind of bald and his chest is kind of slipped, you think, well, golly, what do I say now? You know, I can't say, well, I love your big broad shoulders, honey, when they're all kind of, you know, slit down here. Find something that is manly that he does or is, and tell him that, because if you don't, be assured somebody else will. And building up your husband needs to be an ongoing process, a conscious goal that we each have daily in which we seek to encourage them. And as a wife begins building her husband's concept, a strange thing happens. Her own self-concept is built up. And then we need to communicate with him. When he comes home from work, do greet him with gladness. Now, how is this for the scenario at your house? He comes in, shoulders stooped, carrying his briefcase or his lunchbox or whatever he carries. And he just looks like he's really beat. Boy, the first thing you want to do is put the hands on the hips and say, listen, if you think you've had a bad day, let me tell you about mine. The dog threw up. All three children have the flu. The toilet ran over. You know, you just want to spit the whole thing out. Well, you need to give him a little re-entry time. Let him, you know, give him a little re-entry. And if the house is on fire, you probably have to tell him that. But everything else could wait. And always feed him first. Always feed him first before you tell him anything bad. And then in this communication, be a good listener. Be a good listener. Learn how to draw him out. Don't let common interests get away. If all you talk about are tennis shoes and Levi's and breakfast cereals and braces and, you know, one day, as you started marriage without children, you will end marriage without children. At least hopefully they'll move away. And it'll be just the two of you across the table from each other. Will you have anything to talk about? Or will it be a stranger? It's not too late. My husband said to me just before I left, he said, honey, it just seems like it gets sweeter just being with you. I just want to be with you more and more. Why do you think that? And I said, well, I think when you get to be our age, you begin to notice the brevity of life. And you don't know how many days, whether you're young or old, you don't know how many days you have. And so some women have said, you know, I married him for better or for worse, but not for lunch. Well, my sweetheart and I have lunch nearly every day. And I've called him twice already from down here, and he says, oh, I just miss you so much. And, you know, after 31 years, we deeply love one another and want to be with one another. So you need to work on not letting common interest get away. And then in our case, especially when we had children at home, we had to set regular times for visiting together, or we just didn't get any time together alone, the two of us. Now, if finances are a problem, it doesn't have to be an expensive dinner out or anything like that. It can be a Coke in the park or something. But you need time to build this relationship between you. And then don't be a ceaseless chatterer or an interrupter or an over-questioner. I had this wonderful little friend that stood about this tall, and we called her Mighty Mouse. And She said when her husband came home from work, you know, she'd been there with the three kids all day. And she said, what did you do today? Who did you have coffee with? What did you do after that? Who did you have lunch with? What did he say? What did you say? Then what did you do? And she said by the time she got, you know, he was just crawling the wall. And she said she had to learn not to be an over-questioner. You want to help them to learn to communicate, but you don't do it by bombarding them with questions. And then the next thing in keeping love alive is to keep yourself attractive. And of course, this ties in with sex also. But are you staying as attractive as you possibly can? And again, as I said, when you get a little older and a little older and a little grayer and a little fatter, you have to work at it a little harder. But stay as attractive as you can. Be feminine in your dress, in your manner. What kind of clothes do you wear? Do you wear those kind of tweeds and heavy, manly looking thing? You know, looking like his roommate. He doesn't want you to look like his roommate. He left his roommate to marry you. Viva la difference, you know. He wants you to be different. He wants you to be feminine. And it's interesting that the more feminine we are, the more masculine he feels. That builds his masculinity. Now, I don't want you to break the budget, but, you know, if you've never gotten anything pretty in lingerie, save a little money each week from the groceries and get you something pretty. Now, some of you say, my husband never noticed. He might not be able to speak. He might be in a state of shock, but he will notice if he's got any red blood at all. And he not only will notice, but he will enjoy. So keeping yourself attractive. Have you got any, it's pretty warm down here, but do you have any of those flannel nightgowns, you know, that come up to here and down here? If you do, don't throw them away. They make wonderful dust cloths. But get yourself something pretty. And then, do you ever dress up just for him? Do you dress up more when you go to your doctor than you do for your husband? You know, a few years ago when the streaking was going on at the college campuses, some of the old women in the nursing home were really upset because all the old men ever did was play checkers, didn't notice any of them. And one of them said, do you think if one of us went streaking by, they'd even notice it? And the other lady said, man, I don't know, but Myrtle, you're in the best shape, so why don't you dry it? And so Myrtle went streaking, and of course it was more like in slow motion because she was so old. And when she went by, one of the men said, was that Myrtle? And the other one said, I don't know, but whatever she had on sure needed pressing. And never forget that when our husbands leave our house, most of them work in a situation where there are plenty of women around who would love to have a husband. And we need to guard them against the lust of the flesh by being the very best that we can. My husband says, why go after margarine if you've got butter at home? We need to be the real thing. We need to make the path to our door the most inviting thing he sees all day. All right, being a loving sex partner. Do you need to stand up and stretch or get red or anything while we discuss this? Are you okay? Okay. Even though I've left it to last, it certainly is not least in keeping love alive and growing. There are so many problems in this relationship, so much lack of understanding and knowledge and information, and you know, we're supposed to be the generation that knows everything. We're supposed to know everything about sex, but the truth is we really don't know everything. And this part of marriage also has a message to proclaim. Genesis 2:25 talks about how God makes a one flesh relationship in marriage of a couple. And this is to proclaim the intimacy, the relationship that we have as individuals with Jesus Christ. And so you can understand, if God has given a mission to this part of marriage, that Satan is going to fight it. Satan is going to try to destroy it. He's going to try to picture it in a different way. I like to think of sex within marriage being this beautiful, beautiful picture. And it's framed with marriage. But Satan likes to rip it out of that frame, put it in the dust and the dirt and the mire, and pick it up and say, see, it's dirty. And so, unfortunately, many of us approached marriage with that idea. And Satan delights in seeing us have a wrong attitude about this relationship. And there's no other area that we women have gotten so mixed up in. And the greatest hindrance to a woman enjoying a satisfactory sexual relationship is her attitude. Attitudes are influenced by many things: lack of right information, preconceived notions, old wives' tales, a premarital sexual relationship which produced either guilt or fear, or a bad sex experience as a child, such as being molested. And of course, we're hearing so much more about that today. And my own opinion is that the reason this has escalated so greatly is the growth of pornography. I believe that has a very definite bearing on this. Tim LaHaye, how am I doing? I should be quitting right now, but you don't want to leave, do you? Because I'm really getting to the good part. Tim LaHaye, in his book, How to Be Happy Though Married, says sex education is 20% education and 80% attitude. The right attitude is important to both the husband and the wife. The first thing to recognize is that intercourse is good. He calls it the act of marriage. It was designed by God for man's good. It could well be described as the most sublime expression of love between two people when limited to the bonds of marriage. Because of the fact that taboos are properly put on the act of marriage during the teenage and courtship years, Christian girls sometimes hesitate to enter enthusiastically into this relationship after marriage. And that's true, isn't it? We were taught hands off, hands off, hands off, don't touch, don't. And overnight we were supposed to be totally in agreement with it. For some, for me, it was a great relief. I was thrilled to get that part behind me. But for some, it was a terrible transition. Okay, on with Tim. Sometimes because of preconceived ideas and false suggestions conveying an evil connotation, there is a subconscious association of guilt in fulfilling this act. Occasionally, a girl's viewpoint has been warped by a frustrated mother or grandmother whose sex life was unhappy, and she may secretly carry a feeling of dread to her marriage bed. These attitudes are contrary to God's plan. The only taboos in the sex relationship are outside the bonds of marriage. There is absolutely no connotation involved in a proper relationship. So many of us have been brought up to think of sex as being dirty, animalistic, worldly, unspiritual, forbidden, degraded. And maybe your own experience with sex in marriage has been so ghastly that you think it's something to be endured as seldom as possible. And maybe you secretly think you're married to some kind of a sex maniac because you know that's all he thinks about. And he couldn't be nearly as spiritual as other people think he is because you know what he thinks about all the time. Well, one of the most spiritual things you can do is to be a relaxed, uninhibited, exciting sex partner to your husband. Marriage, and this is very important, marriage and sex were given as good gifts of God, by God, to man, before sin entered the world. And I think that's important for you to realize. It was a good gift God gave to the marriage relationship before sin entered the world. Therefore, is not sin in the marriage relationship. But Satan loves to counterfeit God's good gifts. And we need, if you have had a bad sexual relationship outside of marriage of any kind, we need to separate that in our thinking. It may seem like the same thing, but it's not. The one is a sin against God and against your own body. The other one is blessed of God and encouraged by God and made by God. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, would there be a good gift for the man that involved the woman, and it wouldn't be a good gift for her? Obviously not. God means for us to enjoy it. Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed is undefiled. Is that true, or is God a liar? You can only think two things there. Either it's true, or God is a liar. Genesis 18:12 was that portion that talks about Abraham and Sarah when they were going to have a baby. Now, Abraham was about 99, and Sarah was about 90. And so no wonder she laughed. But it looks like her response is that she's saying, am I going to have the pleasure of bearing a child? What she's really saying, according to Howie Hendricks, who's this big Bible scholar, she's saying, whoopee! She remembers with joy the sexual relationship. And she's saying, am I going to get to enjoy that pleasure again? 1 Corinthians 6:15-20 is the portion of Scripture that talks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are to guard these temples and use them for the Lord's glory. Well, one of the ways that you honor God is using this temple in a sweet love relationship with your husband. So it's evident from these scriptures and others that there are no taboos in the sex relationship except outside the bonds of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:3-5 talks about that we should not defraud one another. It says the wife has no longer control over her own body but the husband, and the husband no longer has control over his body but the wife. And it says, do not defraud one another. No withholding. It's easy for us to use this as a weapon or a tool, isn't it? If he's a bad boy, we can just say no. Or we kind of reward him a little bit if he's good. Well, there's only one thing wrong with that. It's sin. And God will not honor it. May easily backfire. He may look elsewhere. Are you the reluctant dragon? You've always got a headache or a stomach ache or something. Or you're too tired. One husband said, my wife said her feet hurt. And he said, I never did figure out what that had to do with anything. And by the way, for you young ones who think that this is strictly an enjoyment for the young, even though there's snow on the roof, there still can be fire in the furnace. And I want you to know I'm still talking about current events, not past history. And I can tell you that in 31 years of marriage nearly, there have been times when I've gone in the bathroom and said, Lord, I'm really tired tonight. And I really wish that we could put this off. But help me to give my husband real love and satisfaction. Help me to give him pleasure. And I can tell you, in all those years, I have never experienced being more tired afterwards than I was before. I have always been refreshed. God means it to be a refreshment to us. And so that's a little added testimony there. Shirley Rice, who wrote a wonderful book called Physical Unity in Marriage, tells about some consequences of ignoring his needs. First of all, she says it's sin because God has commanded us to meet this need in marriage. And so our relationship with the Lord is in jeopardy if we are not in a right relationship with our husband. And then our relationship can be damaged and even ruined with our husband. And thirdly, you tempt him to sin, to anger, to masturbation, and perhaps to adultery. Now, obviously, it doesn't hurt to miss a meal, but if a man is hungry sexually, he's a perfect target for Satan. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about the purpose of foreplay. Maybe you're offended by or you don't understand your husband caressing and fondling your body. I remember the first girl in our college group that went off and got married and then came back and reported to us all. And she said, talk about wandering hands, they're everywhere. And we said, oh, isn't that awful? Obviously, none of us had a clue. And maybe the thought of fondling and affectionately caressing your husband's body and especially his genital organs is offensive to you or seems wrong. Maybe you've wondered what other couples do and if what you're doing is right. And this is not something you go pick up the phone and call about, is it? If it is part of a beautiful expression of love between the two of you and is agreeable and pleasurable to both of you, then it is right. And remember that foreplay is for our benefit. Have you ever noticed that men just turn on quickly? Have you noticed that? I say they're like a light bulb. And we're kind of like an iron, you know, we kind of heat up slowly. Somebody said a man is like a microwave and a woman's like a slow cooker. I think they're like ever-ready batteries, you know, they're just... So foreplay is for our benefit, but men enjoy the work. And Shirley Rice again says, there is no part of the body that is improper to use, to caress with the lips, the tongue, or the hands. Anything is permissible as long as it is not offensive to either party and affords mutual pleasure and satisfaction. You would refrain from anything offensive to the other, though many inhibitions should be removed with the knowledge that this sort of lovemaking between husband and wife is pleasing and holy to God. And maybe this relationship is not too important to you. And if it's not, I would really encourage you to get some help because God wants it to be a precious relationship. And really, it is a small part of the whole of marriage, but if it's out of kilter in some way, it becomes the whole big picture. It focuses everything on that area. If your husband is not being satisfied, then he's going to want it more and more and more. You see what I'm saying? It's a small part of marriage, but if it's not in the right order in your marriage, Satan can really use it. It's important that you enjoy it for at least three reasons. One is you don't know what you're missing. And God's plan for you is to desire it and to enjoy it. And it's very important to your husband and to God. And God can use this relationship of unity and oneness to accomplish great things in a couple's life spiritually. Now, a woman's greatest sex organ is right up here. It's her mind. If you're lying there and you're thinking, man, I didn't see those cobwebs before. Or if you think, let's see, if I put the roast on at 350, you're going to end up saying, my husband is a bad lover. He doesn't turn me on. This is not an out-of-the-body experience. You have to be there. You have to be there mentally, emotionally, physically. You have to be there. So remember that you need your mind in order to have a good sex relationship. Concentrate. on what's going on rather than any other thoughts. Proverbs 31:11-12 is very significant. It says, the heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies on and believes in her safely so that he has no lack of honest gain or need of dishonest spoil. I don't know all that means, but one thing it means to me is that if I keep him happy at home with honest gain, the chances of Satan being able to tempt him with dishonest spoil are brought to a minimum. So your best insurance against lust and other women becoming an overwhelming problem to your husband is to keep him happy at home. And it's good to remember that love gives. It's the nature of love to want to give and to look for ways of expression. And this is one of the deepest expressions of love and oneness that we're capable of. And love sees sex as an interaction of the whole person and a communion of the total personality. And this is the one area of your life where it is sacred between you and your husband alone. I share my husband with lots of people, but there's one area of our life that is so precious and sacred that I don't have to share him with anybody. J. Allen Peterson said, most people get married believing a myth that marriage is a beautiful box full of all the things they have longed for. Companionship, sexual fulfillment, intimacy, friendship. The truth is that marriage at the start is an empty box. You must put something in before you can take something out. There is no love in marriage. Love is in people, and people put it into marriage. There is no romance in marriage. People have to infuse it into their marriages. A couple must learn the art and form and habit of giving, loving, serving, praising, and to keep the box full. If you take out more than you put in, the box will be empty. Peter Marshall said, God is the greatest asset to romance. He thought it up in the first place. Include him in every part of your marriage, and he will lift it above the mundane to something rare and beautiful and lasting. Now, it's possible that there's someone here tonight who is terribly discouraged by what I've said. And right now, Satan is saying to you, you have really blown it. You have goofed in all these areas. There's no hope. I trust that's not so, that you're discouraged, I mean, because my intent was to encourage, not discourage. If God has shown you something that you need to work on, write those things down, and then one at a time, begin to work on them as you are able. Don't take the whole thing and think, well, this is just too much. Just work on one thing at a time. If your husband was here, I would dismiss you and say, go tell him you love him and give him a big hug. I imagine the pay phone will be really busy tonight, or whatever phone is out there. And those portable phones, just pass them around if you could so that they can all call their husbands. Okay, thanks for being so attentive, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for these wonderful women and for their acceptance of me and their response, Lord. Thank you so much for giving them hearts to listen. And Lord Jesus, we just love you, and we thank you that you have given us this wonderful privilege in life of sharing marriage. And Lord, for those who do not have a partner, I pray that you would give them the peace that passes understanding. And Lord, that they would be content in the state they are in until God changes it in some way. But may they not try to force it by themselves, Father, but be willing to be just where you want them to be and what you want them to be. And Lord, help us to be good growing ground if we are wives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.